I apologize for taking 5 or 10 extra minutes in my last lecture. I'll try to get it all in on time this time, but I'm not making any promises. We're talking about a battle of worldviews. A worldview is the way you look at life in this world, the way you interpret and understand everything. And we're going to begin by reading Psalm 144, which is a psalm that helps you understand the Christian worldview and how to distinguish it from less Christian worldviews. So let me read Psalm 144, a psalm of David. Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, my loving kindness and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. O Lord, what is man that thou dost take knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou dost think of him? Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains that they may smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Send out thine arrows and confuse them. Stretch forth thy hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters, out of the hand of aliens, whose mouths speak deceit, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to thee, O God. Upon a harp of 10 strings I will sing praises to thee, who dost give salvation to kings, who dost rescue David his servant from the evil sword. Rescue me and deliver me out of the hand of aliens, whose mouth speaks deceit, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Let our sons in their youth be as grown-up plants, and our daughters as corner pillars fashioned as for a palace. Let our garners be full, furnishing every kind of produce, and our flocks bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. Let our cattle bear without mishap and without loss. Let there be no outcry in our streets. How blessed are the people who are so situated. How blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Now this psalm is a prayer, and it's about some very specific things. It's a prayer that David prays for Israel's military prowess and victories, for the deliverance of Israel from her international enemies. It's a prayer for a healthy and strong society and a prosperous economy. In other words, Psalm 144 is about military and war, politics, national security, social health, and economic prosperity. It is to be sung in the public worship of God because it is inerrantly inspired by the Holy Spirit for that purpose and as a very important part of the written Word of God. Psalm 144 shows us that the Bible is not an otherworldly book with no relevance for political, military, international, social, and economic issues. It shows us that it's not simply a guide to heaven, as important as that is, and to individual spiritual life, as important as that is. It shows you that our worldview and the teaching of the Bible comprehend many more issues concerning all of life. Forgetting the emphasis of this psalm, in Kentucky in the late 19th century, a new doctrine was invented that since has made its way into the doctrinal system of a lot of conservative Presbyterians and Reformed people. but which doctrine, invented in Kentucky in the late 19th century, rendered Presbyterian and Reformed churches who believe it irrelevant and even hostile to relevance in the 20th century. The adoption of that doctrine left a void which liberals and humanists and statists have filled as we have passed off the scene until about 45 years ago when we began to question that doctrine. That doctrine has been called the spirituality of the church. And there are seminaries and churches dedicated to its propagation to this day as if it is the historical and mainline view of Presbyterian Reformed churches, when as a result it came on new in the late 19th century. The doctrine of the spirituality of the church says that the church is not to speak to social, economic, and political issues. That it is to confine itself to ecclesiastical issues and to personal spiritual issues in its exposition of the Scripture, but it is not to address anything that goes on in its culture. Now, the reason for the invention of this doctrine, recognized that Kentucky was a border state in the Civil War, is because there were Presbyterians who sympathized with the South that lived in a culture that was predominantly Union. And they had to get along with their Union brothers. So they rewrote the doctrinal history of the South to create this doctrine of the spirituality of the church so they wouldn't have to defend slavery anymore. They believed it was right, but defending that would get them in trouble with all their Kentucky and Yankee friends. And so they didn't want to have to speak against the issue, so they made it possible, impossible, by forbidding the church to speak against any social, economic, political issue and confine itself to ecclesiastical and personal matters. So that technically it could not come out against abortion, it could not come out against homosexuality or any of the other crises that we face in our culture. And as a result, in the early 20th and middle 20th century, to the church of the Presbyterian Church, the conservatives started retreating. And it was silenced. And it lost any relevant voice because it believed in the spirituality of the church. And then you have all the great crises of the middle 20th century. You have the crises of the civil rights movement and all the various other things that demanded a response by the church. And because the conservative Presbyterian church had pulled itself out of the battle by its doctrine of the spirituality of the church, the void was filled by socialists and liberals and statists and humanists, and you know the rest of the story. Now, why did they adopt that view? Besides the pragmatic reason they wouldn't have to talk about slavery anymore. Besides that pragmatic view, the church, the Presbyterian and Reformed churches in this country in the late 19th century, like the Scottish church in the early 19th century, and like all fundamentalist churches and many evangelical churches and Reformed churches in the early 21st century, have been infected by a worldview that sounds more like a liver disease than a philosophy. And that is the view of Neoplatonism. Most fundamentalists, many evangelical and many Reformed people and Presbyterian people are influenced by this Neoplatonic worldview, and they've never even heard the word. And they think they're so biblical because they hold the principles they believe, whereas the principles they believe did not originate in the Bible, but in Plotinus, the founder of Neoplatonism. Neoplatonism was an ancient Greek philosophy that believed that material, physical, this worldly things are base and lowly and degrading, and that the only thing that matters is the contemplative and the spiritual and the heavenly. And so as a result, you can see in the Middle Ages the creation of the whole monastery, monastic movement, where the monks thought that they could get closer to God if they move out into the desert and suppress all human desires, all human appetites, and as much social interaction with human beings as possible. So they took vows of perpetual chastity, vows of poverty, vows of silence, to try to suppress the various, otherwise, in our opinion, God-given healthy appetites, sexual drives and social concerns and all those various issues, to try to suppress those things because there's something base and lowly and dirty about anything that's physical, including the physical body and material things in this world. To show you how it's infected Christianity, I had a young man come to me one time, say, "Pastor Moorcraft, I wouldn't sin so much if I didn't have a body." Well, I had to tell him that having a body did not determine whether he's going to sin a lot or not. And it's crept into our singing. Now, I love the song "Sweet Hour of Prayer." At least, I love the Reformed version. In most hymn books in the country, there's a Neoplatonic version. Check your hymn book to see whether it's a Platonic, a Neoplatonic, or a Reformed version of "Sweet Hour of Prayer." You know the song, "Sweet Hour of Prayer." Well, the last stanza of "Sweet Hour of Prayer" in the Neoplatonic version, as I grew up singing, and maybe as you sing it, but don't admit to it, is this. I'm not going to sing it. It says, "This robe of flesh I'll drop and rise and seize the everlasting prize and shout while passing through the air, farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer." So the image I get in my mind is a copperhead shedding its skin. "This robe of flesh I'll drop." Oh, to be free from the body. Oh, to be free from the prison house of the soul. And I look forward to the day, they say, when this old body of ours will cast off. It'll be laid in the grave, and then our spirits will soar into heavenly places. "This robe of yucky flesh I'll drop and seize the everlasting prize." Guess what? At the last day of the world, you don't drop your flesh, you get it back. Your body's raised from the dead. And there, a perfect physical, spiritual specimen, you will live in the new heavens and the new earth with Jesus, body and soul. New heavens, the new earth, not a place where spirits float around and you can poke your hands through them. The renewed heaven and earth is this universe renewed and perfected at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be filled with people. You know, Jesus didn't come to save your soul. If that's the main emphasis of your life, it shows the infection of Neoplatonism on your thinking. Jesus came to save you. Body and soul. Your body is just important to Him as your soul is. When God created you in the beginning, body and soul, He pronounced your creation, body and soul, physical and spiritual, very good. There's no room for Neoplatonism in the Christian faith. Everything you do, body and soul, physical and spiritual, is important to God. And you never do anything just with your body. So you can say, well, this is dirty and this is low and this is base because this is physical. You never do anything just with your body. When I kiss Becky, it's not just my body. It's not just my lips. It's my heart and my soul that I give to her. It's this inner love that fills my inner man that is expressed through my lips. So everything you do as a whole human being, body and soul. When somebody grabs your arm, and you don't want them to grab your arm, there's one of two things you can say. You can either say, "Let loose of my arm." Or you're more likely to say, "Let loose of me." Because in holding this flesh and skin and bone, you are holding me. And so our whole understanding of ourselves is different than that of Neoplatonism that says the only thing that's important is the spiritual and the contemplative. Now, what's the Reformed version of Sweet Hour of Prayer? In my immortal flesh I'll rise and seize the everlasting prize and shout while passing through the air, "Farewell, farewell, Sweet Hour of Prayer." If there's anything Psalm 144 is not, it is not Neoplatonic. Because it is a praising of God for very, very this worldly, physical, material things. National security, political strength, social health, economic prosperity. Every one of the subjects in this psalm are important to God and therefore should be important to us. And if we say that we have no interest in any of these areas, I'm not interested in economics, I'm not interested in politics, that is to say that there are some things that interest God that do not interest us. Which means you're a Neoplatonist. Because God is interested in everything you do with your body and with your soul. God's Word is of total authority, requiring total obedience in the totality of life. And whether you realize it or not, you are involved in all of the subjects in David's prayer in Psalm 144, no matter whether you're a Neoplatonist, you are involved in everything he mentions already. So it's not a question as to whether or not you'll be involved in politics and economics and international issues and all that. You are involved. You live in a world rendered secure from the horrors of Hitler and the Third Reich by the Allied military. You pray for young soldiers in harm's way around the world. You expect America's military and police force to protect you from terrorists and the lawless inside and outside our borders. You involve yourself in the American economy every time you buy or sell something. You're either saving money or going into debt, making money or spending money, all of which are economic activities. And all of us are deeply involved in society. In fact, we comprise society. Our families, our churches, our communities, businesses, and all the other social institutions we have. Even if you're sick of politics, you live in a political world. You are under the civil authority of municipal governments, county governments, state governments, and a federal government. You are under thousands of laws that you either obey or disobey or disregard. So then the question is not whether you will be involved in military concerns, politics, economics, and society, but whether or not your understanding of and involvement in these aspects of life are faithful to God, pleasing to Him and regulated by His Word, or whether you respond to these areas as a rebel against God. There is no neutral ground. And ignorance is no excuse. The Bible, for example, has a great deal to say about politics. Have you ever thought how much the Bible does have to say about politics? Most of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are laws for political institutions. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, are largely the history of the administration of various kings in the northern kingdom and in the southern kingdom. The prophets, Isaiah and the like, give all kinds of political warnings, not only to Israel, but to Babylon and Edom and Egypt and Assyria and various other nations of the world. Both Jesus and the apostles have direct references to politics. You know, a lot of times people say Jesus never spoke about politics, which is not true. Not only did he give in the Sermon on the Mount a lot of principles on how to relate in the modern world, but he addressed politicians directly. Or at least called them names to other people. What did he call Herod? That fox. That wasn't any compliment that Jesus was paying. And what did he say to Pilate? You wouldn't have any authority if God hadn't given it to you. He said to Pilate, after having been interrogated by the priests who asked him theological questions, whether or not he was the Son of God and thought he was, Pilate, the old wily politician, only had political statements. And he said to Jesus, "Are you a king? Are you a threat to me politically? Do I have to worry about you politically and my administration?" And Jesus looks right at him and says, "It is as you say." And then he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, Neoplatonists love that verse. When Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," he meant that my kingdom is irrelevant to this world. It doesn't matter what goes on in this world. It's unrelated to what goes on in this world. And yet, they don't realize that in Greek, what Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not from this world. It is from another place." So that he's not talking about the nature of his kingdom as being irrelevant to Pilate. He's talking about the origin of his kingdom. My kingdom and its laws and its means of advance do not originate with man and man's political strategies. It originates with God. But it is a threat to you, Pilate, because you have no authority if God hadn't given it to you. And then, of course, Paul speaks about politics in detail in Romans 13. Peter speaks about political principles in 1 Peter chapter 2. So the Bible, from beginning to end, says a great deal about politics and economics and all these various issues. Now, let me ask you one question before we go on to Psalm 144. And that is, just to illustrate, what do the Old Testament and the New Testament teach about politics? Let me give you a very quick summary. What does the Old Testament teach about politics in Israel? These principles. Listen. Politics in Israel. God sovereignly appoints and removes rulers. Rulers as God's appointees are not to be resisted when they do right. Rulers have religious titles because they represent God. Rulers are ministers of God, not to legislate their own laws, but to administer the laws of Almighty God as avengers of His wrath. The magistrate must deter evil and honor good, as defined by God. The magistrate must rule according to God's law in the Bible. The magistrate is subject to criticism and judgment by the people for its lawlessness. Now, all of those principles you can find in the New Testament as to the political institutions of Israel. But the Bible does not confine itself to the civil government of Israel. The Old Testament also lays down laws as to how foreign governments, nations around Israel, and not just Israel, are to govern themselves. So now let me mention quickly in the Old Testament those principles by which other nations than Israel are to govern themselves. One, God sovereignly appoints and removes rulers. Two, rulers as God's appointees are not to be resisted when doing right. Three, rulers bear religious titles because they represent God. Four, rulers are ministers of God to administer His law and no other law and to be avengers of His wrath. Next, the civil magistrate must deter evil and honor good. The magistrate must rule, even in Babylon and Ethiopia and all the rest, according to God's law in the Bible. And lastly, the magistrate of these nations is subject to criticism and judgment by the people and by God if it fails to live by God's law. You find anything familiar about that list? That the political requirements that God has on the nations of the world outside of Israel are exactly the same principles that God required politically of Israel. Now let's go to the New Testament. And let's see what those political principles are the New Testament says should form and shape the structure of civil governments. One, God sovereignly appoints and removes rulers. Two, rulers as God's appointees are not to be resisted when doing right. Three, rulers bear religious titles, being representatives of God. Rulers are ministers of God to legislate His law and avengers of His wrath. The magistrate must deter evil and honor good. The magistrate must rule then according to God's law in the Bible. And the magistrate is subject to criticism and judgment from God and man for its lawlessness. See the point? Whether you're talking about God's government of Israel, or God's government of pagan nations, or the principles of God's government of the New Testament, the Bible is completely unified in saying if you're going to have a biblical worldview, if you're going to have your worldview, the way you look at life, shaped by the Bible, then particularly in the political arena, but you're going to look to the Old and New Testament to help you understand politics. Do you realize, I trust, that the Old Testament was a Hebrew Republic? There's a great book on that title that you could still purchase, written by a Presbyterian in the 19th century named E.C. Wines. It was a republic. Now, you know the difference between a republic and a democracy and a monarchy. A pure monarchy is where the will of the king is the source of law. A pure democracy is where the majority of people rule and where the majority is the source of the laws. A Christian republic, like the Hebrew Republic, is a nation governed by laws and which laws are enforced and applied by men democratically elected by the people. Now, you know that's the basic principle in our Constitution. Where did they get that? They got that from the Hebrew Republic of the Old Testament that had representative government. In fact, it had two houses. It had a Senate, and the word Senate is used to describe them. It had a lower house called the Children of Israel. Now, one of the ways we know that is whenever Moses had to make a decision, he'd call the Children of Israel together to give him advice, and you can be sure he wasn't talking about the 3 or 4 million people that comprised the whole nation. He was talking about their representatives. And the representatives of the nation of Israel were elected by the people, including the kings. You know, the kings of Israel were elected by the people unless Israel was backslidden and under the thumb of a petty dictator and then they imposed the presidents on them. Otherwise, the kings of Israel were elected. Read Samuel Rutherford, Lex Rex. That's why the kings didn't like his book. They didn't think kindly of electing kings. And they had the separation of church and state. You know what a dirty four-letter word is today among Christians and non-Christians alike? I'm going to whisper it because we're in a mixed audience. Theocracy. Theocracy is a dirty word. People say to me all the time now, you know, I'm with you, except you don't want a theocracy, do you, in this country? I said, I sure do want a theocracy. But you see, the average person is mistaken as to what a theocracy is. When he thinks theocracy, he thinks Islamic theocracy of Iran. He thinks the reformation of Iran or the transformation of Iran by the Ayatollahs as over against the more secular Shah earlier in the 20th century. That in Iran there's no separation between, as it were, church and state. That those who are the religious leaders are by that fact alone, even though they're not elected by the people, dictators in Israel, and that the president is a puppet of the Ayatollahs. And the elected people can only do what they're told, and the religious leaders have the real power. And that's what people think about the Old Testament. The Old Testament did not create an Islamic theocracy. The word theocracy simply means God rules. Did you notice, and turn to Psalm 145. Here you have an interesting psalm by David. See if you get the point of verse 1. Here's a king talking, and he says, I will extol thee, my God, O king. So here's a king addressing his king. Because in Old Testament Israel, God was the source of law, remember? The source of law in any society is the God of that society. That Jehovah was the source of law. He was the source of the political structure. Everything else about Israel's life. And David recognized that. There was the separation of church and state. You had Moses involved in civil affairs. You had Aaron as the high priest. There were certain things that priests could do that not even kings could do. And kings, like Saul, got rebuked for doing. Because the jurisdiction and function of church and state were clear in Old Testament times. People who were religious leaders did automatically become leaders in the state. They may have become advisors, but the people who governed the state had to be elected by the people. And so you have this theocracy. Now guess what? If the source of law for any society is the God of that society, since every nation has law, every nation has a source of law, that source of law is its God, hence every nation is a theocracy. The question is, which God is the source of that nation's life? So don't let anybody tell you theocracy is a bad word. It is a good word. It's the presupposition of all of Scripture. It's not the same thing as an Islamic thing. And so the point I'm trying to make here is that both Old Testament, with reference to its laws governing politics in Israel, its laws governing politics in pagan nations, and the New Testament's laws governing civil institutions in every area are unified. And if we're going to have a biblical worldview and call ourselves Christians in the political arena, then we must use the Bible and the Bible alone to develop our political opinions, to determine how we're going to vote, who we're going to vote for, what political positions we're going to hold. So I ask you, do these principles that we found in the Old Testament and the New Testament govern and inform your view of politics? Or did you get your view of politics from your granddaddy? Or from your union? Or from your school? Make sure that in politics, as in every area of life, you bring every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible also has much to say about military affairs, economics, and all the other God-ordained institutions of human society. But now, we'll confine ourselves for the few moments remaining to what Psalm 144 says about this issue, except to say that under the present presidential administration, United States Supreme Court, and United States Congress, we are watching a deliberate transformation for the worse of everything America was created to be and in a Marxist direction. A self-conscious rejection of the meaning of the United States Constitution according to the original intent of its authors, and a defiant and persistent attempt to move America off its Christian and biblical foundation onto an anti-Christian one by any means necessary. And the only answer the Republican Party can give is an anti-Trinitarian Mormon. So there appears to be very little hope for us in the short run. David had feelings similar to these at various points in his life, and he faced enemies stronger than he was, like Goliath. Some people think Psalm 144 was written with Goliath in mind. There were times in which he lost favor with the people who wanted something other than what Israel was originally intended to be. So in times like this, what did David pray for? What must our worldview be? What do we pray for? We go back to the blueprint for us in His Word, and we keep praying like this until we see it happen. We keep praying Psalm 144 until we see it happen in our land. Psalm 144 is easily divided into three sections. Verses 1 through 4, praise for military prowess and victory. Verses 5 through 11, prayer for deliverance from hostile aliens. Verses 12 through 15, prayer for a healthy society and a prosperous economy. Now let's very quickly look at these. What we're trying to do is spell out the nature of our worldview. How do you look at all these things? In verses 1 and 2, we see the reasons why David, as the chief magistrate of Israel, prays the Lord. Now, I want you to understand that when you see these Psalms of David, these Psalms were not just privately written Psalms by an individual. These Psalms were written by the head of state. These Psalms were written by the chief magistrate, who recognized in his office he was not to be religiously neutral, but to sing the praises of and to serve and defend the one true and only God, Jehovah Himself. You know one of the most dangerous things in our American culture? The sacred cow that everybody believes in? The right of religious freedom. As it's defined today, religious freedom is to allow everyone his right of worshiping the God of his choice. I want you to show me anywhere in this book, it can even be a short little verse, that says that man has the right to worship the God of his choice. You worship the God of your choice, and if it's not the triune Jehovah, you'll go to hell. You worship the God of your choice, and if it's another God than the triune Jehovah, God interprets that as idolatry, as worshiping an idol, and it doesn't take kindly to idolatry. So, since nobody has the right to worship the God of his choice, I don't have the responsibility to defend anybody's right to worship the God of his choice. I have the responsibility to call everybody that I can meet and everybody I can touch and everybody that hears my voice to choose and bow down before the one true God. And that is Jehovah, who is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, besides whom there is no other God. And that's what David's doing here in the first four verses. First two verses, he's telling you why he praises Jehovah. He and his nation confessed only one God. They didn't confess a host of gods. Israel always got in trouble when it tried to blend Baalism with the worship Jehovah. God always brought judgment when they allowed for religious liberty. He said, Jehovah is my rock, faithful and unchanging. Jehovah trains me for winning wars. Now that's very important. The Bible has a great deal to say about war. In fact, one of the good and short little books on war is by Lorraine Bettner that I recommend to you. But understand that today, war, when it has to be waged, has to be legal, and has to be just and defensive. That a nation, a government, a civil government is sinning when it uses its military to fight in wars that are not justly declared and that have political purposes other than the defense of the United States. Whenever we send soldiers out to fight to get rid of a bad guy, to shed blood to save oil, to try to keep two nations from destroying each other, we are putting men in harm's way for reasons not condoned by God. That in the Bible, a civil government has the power of the sword. Now, what do you do with a sword? You don't butter bread with a sword. A sword is a legal use of deadly means, if necessary, to preserve the social order and to protect the citizens of that order. It's not to be used for any other political thing. That means that most of the wars of the 20th century were unjust and not defensive wars. Serbia. Grenada. Ethiopia. Vietnam. Afghanistan. Iraq. And now probably Syria. And maybe Iran. We'll be fighting, and we have fought Korea in those wars, not to defend American freedoms and people, but to expand power. So David prays, Lord, I thank you that you've taught me how to wage war, how to wage it well. Help us to win, and may our wars always be defensive wars. I'm often asked by parents and young men who are considering the military what I think about going into the military in the 21st century. And I try to give them a biblical answer. The military is a godly calling. Jesus praised godly soldiers. We need a military to defend America in these very dangerous times. Anybody who does any harm to Americans and threatens our well-being, like 9/11, anybody involved in that should be killed. But a young Christian who joins the military in the 21st century must be ready to say to his commanding officer on occasion, hopefully never, but on occasion, no, sir. I will not obey that order. Now, then, what did the Nazi soldier say? We're only obeying orders. Well, the problem is you got two sets of orders. You got a set of orders from your commanding officer, and you got a set of orders from your commander-in-chief, the captain of the hosts of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you may not obey the orders of man so as to disobey the orders of Christ. So there may come a time for those of you who are soldiers or become soldiers, I hope not, but there may come a time when you realize this war, and you've thought it out carefully, and it's not something you've just done on the surface or a whim or emotionally, and you realize that this war is not in defense of the United States, but it's simply a pure political one to accomplish the agenda of the Commander-in-Chief of the United States. And at that point, you are duty-bound before God to say, no, sir. I will not. Even if it means you're dishonorably discharged or you're shot. If you're commanded to fight under the anti-Christian United Nations flag, you say, no, sir. I may not do that. Now, I'm only saying that to say this. The Bible has a great deal to say about war and about when war is to be fought and who should be the soldiers and what the soldier's responsibility is. And whether you agree with me or not, the point is, if you're going into the American military, make sure you have a biblical worldview of war and of military. And then, after praising the Lord for all these reasons, in verses 3 and 4, he draws a contrast between God and man to magnify God's condescension and God's greatness. God is forever. God has condescended to us. Man is as brief as a breath. In verses 5 through 11, we see a prayer from David for deliverance from hostile, evil enemies. In verses 5 and 6, David prays metaphorically for God to come down and confuse the foreign enemies of God's covenant people so they'll shoot their arrows into their own breasts. In verse 7, David prays for God to deliver him from hostile foreign nations that surround him like great waters. Now that means we must have a biblical understanding of international relationships and a biblical understanding of who our enemy is and who it's not. Are you sure that all the enemies of the United States are as God would view enemies of the United States? You see, our worldview encompasses understanding international relationships. One of the problems that Israel was always in was it was making alliances with non-covenantal nations. It was making alliances with nations that did not share its religion. And that was always, always forbidden. In verse 8, we see, and verse 11, the character of these aliens that David is praying protection from. Now, this is important. Look at 144 verse 8. Talking about these aliens in verse 7. Lord, rescue me out of the hand of aliens whose mouths speak deceit and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Verse 11. Rescue me and deliver me out of the hand of aliens whose mouth speaks deceit and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Now, who are these aliens? Well, they do include foreign nations. They do include people from outside Israel's borders. But notice what an alien is first and foremost. He's someone for whom truth is cheap. Someone who, when he takes an oath, that's what it's talking about, raising his right hand, and taking an oath, he doesn't believe that oath. He's not faithful to that oath. Because an oath in Old Testament religion had the nature of a confession of faith. Just like in your churches, if you have the Apostles' Creed or some other confession that you use to confess your faith, that confession of faith has the nature of an oath. You're not just reciting a bunch of doctrine. You are swearing to God that you'll be faithful to that God to worship and serve Him and no other. Now, why did an oath in the Old Testament have the nature of a confession of faith? Because it confessed certain things about God. You swore an oath, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, in the name of Almighty God. You believe in the omniscience, omnipresence of God, that God can hear that oath. You believe that God is a God of justice, and that He'll punish you if you break that oath. You believe that God is a God of holiness and goodness, and that He'll bless you if you keep that oath. And on and on and on, that when you take an oath, there's a lot of things that you are assuming and confessing about God. And these aliens didn't do it. These aliens had no regard for oaths because they had no regard for Israelite religion, because they had no regard for the God Israel worshipped. That means that aliens, first and foremostly, is a religious term. And an alien in a culture might not be a foreigner. It might be a fellow citizen who does not take seriously the God that we serve. Now that is an important distinction. David praying, Lord, rescue me from the aliens who don't take oaths seriously, who don't make any confession of faith in our God, who live by their own gods, probably themselves. That's a prayer that we must pray in our culture today because we live in a culture full of aliens. I'm not talking about immigrants. I'm not talking about people that come from Asia and Africa and Australia and all the rest. I'm talking about people in this land who do not share our commitment to the one true and living God in the Lord Jesus Christ and who seek to own property, exert power, and control things in the name of another God. Those are the aliens. Lord, rescue me from aliens in the White House who believe Jehovah and Allah are the same. Lord, deliver me from aliens in the Supreme Court. Rescue me from aliens in the United States Congress, in the governor chairs of our states, in the legislatures of our state, in our county commissioners. Lord, save us from aliens. The aliens are destroying us. They're hacking at the roots. Not talking about foreigners. That's what David's praying here. Verses 9 and 10, David prays for national salvation. And then in verses 12 through 15, he prays for a prosperous economy, and an economy is only going to prosper when it's based upon the laws of God and not regulated by the state. But I want to close by noticing two things. What he prays for in society. Let our sons in their youth be as grown-up plants and our daughters as corner pillars fashioned as for a palace. Now, I want to ask you parents if you're being faithful to those things. Are you training your sons in their youth, while they're young, to be grown-up plants? What's a grown-up plant? A grown-up plant is a mature, fruitful vegetation. Are you intentionally or unintentionally teaching your children that the most important thing is play? The most important thing is fun. The most important thing is pleasure. Are you letting him play before he finishes his work? Are you teaching him, fathers, that you work 4 and 5 days a week so that you can play on the weekends? And that you have to go to work Monday through Friday so that you can have enough money to play with on Saturday and Sunday? Is that the way your sons see you live? Do they see you living for pleasure? They're going to imitate it, and your daughters. Do you tell your sons the old cliche, hardly used now, you can't play till you get your work done? You can't watch that movie, and you're going to be discriminating anyway at what movies they watch. You can't play that game, you can't do this thing you want to do until you get your work done. Are you teaching your sons to be mature, productive, useful? Are you watching your sons and your daughters' lives, finding out their strengths and weaknesses, and encouraging their strengths and discouraging their weaknesses, and then guiding them in directions where you think somebody with this set of strengths and weaknesses ought to live and ought to function? Are you teaching your sons, particularly, the idea of a calling? That when God claims a man, he gives him a calling, a work to do in life. And so he goes to work not just to pay bills, not because it's a job, but because he has a sense of destiny. And when he goes to that work, he's doing because something that he knows God created him to do. Does he see that in you, fathers? Or when you go to work, do you go to a job you got stuck with right after you got out of college because it was the only thing available and it paid the most? Or do you see your work as a calling? This is a part of our worldview, if our society is going to survive, to train your sons to be mature, productive plants. And your daughters. Are you training your daughters to be corner pillars fashioned as for a palace. Now, what's it talking about? Well, get in your mind an old Roman or Greek building with all the gorgeous marble pillars that not only are gorgeous because they're well constructed, carved, polished, and supportive of the building. Is that what you're training your daughters to be? Polished. In body and mind and soul. Are you teaching your daughters how to dress so they won't look like every other unbelieving girl out there who dresses like a slouch or like a prostitute? I guarantee you, fathers, that if you let your children, your daughters, dress like the world dresses, like prostitutes, they'll be treated as prostitutes and they will think of themselves as prostitutes. Watch their swimming suits, their skirts and dresses, their blouses, all the rest. You want them to be polished. Don't want them to be sensual sex kittens, but you do want their God-given curves to show. You do want them to be feminine and not masculine. There's a verse in the Bible in the King James that says, don't use a man's tools, but that's not what it really says in Hebrew. It says, it says in the King James, don't wear a man's clothes, but that's not what it says. It says to women, don't use a man's tools, don't use a man's things. In other words, girls, women, don't try to live a masculine lifestyle. Live a feminine lifestyle. Be polished in body and in mind. There is an idea in a lot of the circles in which I travel that it's less important to educate girls than it is boys. That's a damnable effort. And if it is consistently applied, it will mean the destruction of the church and the family in the future. Give your daughters the best, longest education you can afford to give them. So that when they find a man, they'll find a superior man and they'll be able to talk to them. Don't forget your daughters will be, more than likely, the main teachers of your grandchildren. You want an ignorant woman teaching your grandchildren? Or an ignorant man? I don't. And so I want my daughters as well as my sons to get the best education I can possibly give them. I want them to be polished pillars in a palace. And then the psalm ends with the words, how blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord. How blessed is that nation whose God is Jehovah. How do you know God Jehovah is the God of our nation? The God, the source of law for any society, is the God of that society. How blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord. God bless you all. I pray for your churches. I've enjoyed this time we've been together.